Stand with me as I read this passage for us as we begin. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it would be who was going to do this. This is God's word. Let me pray for us. Our Father, as we do every Sunday morning, as we come to study your word, and I hope that as each of us does any time we sit down to read your word, we ask now that you would work for us to simply read words on a page, recount these historical true events that happened in the life of our Savior, for us to merely read and hear what happened will not eternally help us if you are not acting as well. And so we have gathered this morning to hear your word. We are seeking to do our part to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Savior. And now we ask that you would do what only you can do by your Spirit and open our eyes to see him in a saving way. For those who are already trusting you, would you use this time to hold us in the faith? For any who may not know you yet, would you use this time to bring them out of darkness and into light? To see and trust and delight in Christ for the first time ever. What a joy it would be if that happens for anyone. And what a joy it is. It is just as joyful a thing that we are able to gather as believers and hear and believe. That happens is nothing but a gift of you. So would you please continue to give to us. Continue to give to us of yourself as we study. For your name's sake, for our joy in you. Help me, let me speak nothing that is inaccurate. Let me speak only what would be most helpful for us this morning in looking to you. Would you let me speak only what will serve to praise your name? And would you help all of us to hear with hearts of worship? Amen. Please be seated. Well, there are a lot of things that we do in life in order to remember. It's important to remember. We limited human beings with minds that don't function perfectly, we forget. It's good to remember. So we have things like memorial buildings or memorial statues or memorial monuments to help us remember things that have happened in the past, to help us honor the memory of people who have done remarkable things so that we won't forget. We put gravestones in cemeteries to help us remember who's buried there, to help people remember their lives, to give a place where people can come and remember. We give keepsakes to one another, things that will remind us of someone else while we're away from them, because it's good to remember the relationship. Sometimes these things that we do to remember are almost done in kind of a pitying way. You know, please take this so you don't forget about me. As if we might forget about the person. Maybe we would. Sometimes we do these things in order to honor the one who is remembered because they're worthy of honor, but we would forget. I think of war memorials that are all over our country, remembering the lives of those who gave their lives for the good of their country. And sometimes the memorials are to help the one who needs to remember, because if they didn't remember, it would be harmful to them. I'm reminded of the memorials in Germany, erected after World War II in honor of the Holocaust, the Holocaust Museum in Washington, D.C., that not only remembers what happened and honors the memory of people who died, but it also serves as a memory for all of us to say, don't let it happen again. And so sometimes a memorial is absolutely crucial for the person who needs to remember. It's not just a take it or leave it kind of thing. And as we enter into this passage this morning, we have just such a memorial. It's not just an optional Jesus giving us a keepsake. Remember me now. It's an absolutely essential thing that we remember. And so we looked last week at how Jesus had set up the events for him to have this meal with his disciples. We considered how the religious authorities wanted him to die. Satan wanted him to die and used Judas and his idolatry of money as an instrument toward that end. But how most importantly, Jesus' Father, our Heavenly Father, wanted him to die to make a way for sinners to be saved. But Jesus had some important teaching that he needed to do before he died, and so he had carefully orchestrated the events of this day so that he would not be taken and arrested without an opportunity to have this last Passover with his disciples. And so we looked last week at how, starting in verse 7, as the day of unleavened bread came, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed, Jesus had sent Peter and John covertly so that The betrayer would not be able to let others know where they were going to be meeting ahead of time. They were going and they were to look for a man carrying a water jar who would lead them to a particular house, and they were to go into the house and ask and tell the master of the house, "The teacher says to you, where is the guest room that I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" Verse 11. There's good evidence that this may have been the home of John Mark's family, one of Jesus' followers. But Jesus gathered there. He sent Peter and John ahead to make arrangements. There would have been quite a few arrangements that needed to be made. They would have needed to slaughter the lamb for the meal. They would have needed to have other things prepared. We'll talk about some of those as we go along. And so finally, as we come into verse 14, Jesus and the rest of the apostles have now joined Peter and John in this room where they are going to eat the Passover. So verse 14 and following will be our focus this morning. When the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. Reclining at table just refers to the Middle Eastern way of eating in those days, where they wouldn't sit at chairs with their feet in front of them under the table. Instead, they would more sit on cushions or low benches with their feet behind them, away from the table. And it would make for people who were leaning often down on one elbow and eating with the other hand. And they would often be leaning up against each other. It would have been a very intimate way to share a meal together. And Jesus is sharing this most treasured and most intimate of times with his disciples. And he says to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Our English can't do justice to the phrase Jesus uses there. In Greek, it would literally be something like, "Desiring, I have desired to eat this Passover." And anytime things are stated twice like that in Greek, it's supposed to give the strongest meaning of the word, the strongest sense of the word. I have earnestly, with all my being, desired to eat this meal with you, is what he says. We talked last week about why Jesus so earnestly desired to eat this meal. Why such a strong desire that he had at this time? One might think that perhaps it was because he really enjoyed this Passover. He had really enjoyed it in the years throughout his life. And now, as he was about to die, he wouldn't get to do it for a while. And so he was really looking forward to this time with them. But it must be more than that. Perhaps it would seem that he knew that what was ahead of him was going to be very hard. And so having this meal together with his disciples would strengthen him for the hard task ahead, reminding him of why he was doing it. Perhaps. But it seems like the emphasis in the passage is on what he wants to teach them. He wants to show them how for hundreds of years throughout the history of Israel, as they have observed the Passover, as they look back to the great deliverance from Egypt, it was ultimately all about him. He didn't want to die before this time of teaching with them. At first, as I was considering that reason for him teaching, I was struck by how thoughtful this was of Jesus. He is about to be brutally murdered, enduring agony that none of us can imagine. And yet his heart was still to teach his 12 apostles. His heart was still to serve them. His heart was still to attend to their every need. And so it was thoughtful, but on another hand, it only makes sense for Jesus to do this. Because if they didn't understand the connection between his death now and hundreds upon hundreds of years of Old Testament sacrifices that demonstrated our need for an atoning sacrifice, his death was pointless. If he went to the cross and died, but yet people didn't understand why he had done it, it was all in vain. And so this was an absolutely crucial time of teaching for Jesus with his disciples, a time of teaching upon which the salvation of hundreds upon thousands upon millions of believers thereafter, their salvation would be based on this, would be based on the disciples' understanding that Jesus was the Passover Lamb. People's joy in God and how he had been working toward Christ as the center of redemptive history depended on the disciples getting it. And so, yes, Jesus was being thoughtful, but Jesus was just making sure that his work was not in vain. And so we too, with the disciples, must understand the connection between the Passover and Jesus for the sake of our worship of God. So our central theme this morning is that Jesus graciously implemented the Lord's Supper so that his people would remember. He graciously implemented the Lord's Supper so that his people would remember. That seems pretty straightforward. It seems kind of obvious. And I hope it is, because we need to remember. If we grasp the importance of why Jesus set up this Lord's table, this ordinance, it will be able to help us in the way that God intends. When I say graciously there, I mean that Jesus intends to bless us through setting up the Lord's table. In establishing this observance that Jesus' followers would do for thousands of years after he returned to heaven, Jesus is strengthening us for the life of faith. And so when you read graciously, think God's power at work. Jesus graciously implemented the Lord's Supper so that his people would remember, because we need to. I use the term Lord's Supper because that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:20. That's the term he uses to describe this meal that Jesus' followers would then eat together until Christ returns. He calls it the Lord's Supper, and so that's why I use that term. He said to his disciples there in verse 14 that he earnestly desired to eat this Passover with them before he suffered. I believe it would be true to say he still earnestly desires for us to eat together the bread and drink together the fruit of the vine. In fact, he's commanded it. He's commanded in Scripture that this be one of the things that Jesus' followers do on a regular basis in order to remember him. Because remembering is not optional. Remembering what Christ has done and looking to him in faith is not optional. Our eternal life hangs on it. And so God has graciously given us this time to remember. There's several things that we need to remember. God's people need to remember their deliverance, first of all. We'll look at that. God's people need to remember their identity. And then thirdly and briefly, we'll look at how God's people need to remember their destiny. So first of all, remember their deliverance. Now, in order to understand this, we have to make the connection back to the Old Testament Passover. And so we talked about some of these things last week, but we're going to review them a little bit again today. You remember that the Passover began when Israel had been enslaved in Egypt, enslaved for hundreds of years, and God sent Moses, one of them, who had been basically kind of banished to the wilderness, to come back and lead them out of Israel. The king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, obviously didn't want this to happen. And so he predictably rejected Moses' demand that Pharaoh let God's people go. And so Moses had been prepared with signs and wonders. And then God sent plagues, 10 plagues that would demonstrate his power over the gods of Egypt and would finally break Pharaoh's resistance to Israel leaving. The last of those, you remember, the last of those plagues was that God would send a death angel to kill every firstborn, both of man and of beast, in the land of Egypt. The only way for someone, for a family, to be delivered from having the firstborns killed was to, at the prescribed time, kill a lamb, put its blood on the doorposts of their house, and then they would share a meal together, eating that lamb, in preparation to leave, as well as preparing unleavened bread and eating, standing up, they were ready to go. And so on that night, as the death angel came, those of the nation of Israel who had obediently followed God's instructions, killing the lamb and putting its blood on the doorposts, were spared. But every household of the Egyptians knew a terror that I don't believe we can appreciate. The wails of those who had lost their firstborns went up throughout the land of Egypt, even in Pharaoh's house. And so now he finally angrily demanded, "Get out of here. Go." And Israel marched out of Egypt on their way ultimately to Canaan. God was teaching something very important through that Passover time. Passover coming from how God passed over the houses of the Egyptians. That's where the term comes from. He passed over the houses of the passed over the houses of the Israelites, and it was only the Egyptians who did not trust him who suffered this punishment. Passed over because the Israelites were sinners too. God rightfully could have judged them. They were no more naturally deserving of God's favor than the Egyptians. But because of their faith, God passed over them in his judgment. And so God was teaching something very important. He was teaching, first of all, that our sin deserves judgment. He was teaching that the judgment for that sin is death. And he was teaching that the judgment can be performed on a substitutionary sacrifice, an innocent, spotless substitutionary sacrifice. These lambs were, as far as sin is concerned, innocent. They were innocent of the sin that God was judging. And so God was teaching that sin demands the punishment of death, but that punishment can be taken by a substitutionary sacrifice, an innocent substitutionary sacrifice. And so down through the generations, Israel had remembered what God had done by observing this Passover meal. There were many features of this Passover meal, and I could go through a pretty lengthy description of what this Passover meal was, but I won't go over all of the specifics of it. Just to summarize some parts of it, though. At different points throughout the meal, 4 different glasses of wine would be drunk. And each of these was to serve in them remembering or praising God in a certain particular way. So, for instance, the first cup of wine that they drank would be the cup of blessing. It was them remembering how God had blessed them and giving thanks to them. So as the meal was beginning, before they actually ate the food, they would drink this cup of wine together, and they would just remember God's blessing on them in many different ways. And this is the way the whole meal was laid out, different routines that they would do in order to help them worship God, to specifically direct their worship. And I might add, the way that they made wine back in those days, oftentimes it would be more concentrated, and then they would They would water it down a little bit as they would come to drink it later. And for the Passover, when they were going to be drinking a good bit of wine, they would water it down a little extra. So those that were being careful not to drink too much wouldn't do so, but they could still go through the whole routine in all four glasses of wine. So it was not a time for becoming drunk. It was a time for remembering what God had done and feasting together. So at various times throughout the meal, they would eat certain various things. For instance, there would be herbs that had been dipped in salt water. That was to help them remember their tears as they were in slavery in Egypt, and the burden that that was. As they would eat that at a particular time during the meal, they were remembering their suffering in Egypt. They would eat the different glasses of wine at the different times, as I was mentioning. They would eat a little paste made out of some fruits and some nuts and different things at a particular time to help them remember. And what I'm looking forward to doing sometime, they called this the Seder meal. I'm looking forward to us just observing this sometime together, because the way that it all points forward to Christ both looks back at God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt and also points forward to Christ in specific ways is really remarkable. We can't do justice to it all now. But it was the point of what I'm wanting us to remember is that it was a lengthy time. It wasn't just a quick little brief hurry up and eat meal. It stretched out over hours. And there were specific times that they would remember. They would read through at certain times Psalm 113, 114, 115, 116, 117, 118. Remembering psalms dedicated to helping them remember who God is and their deliverance from Egypt. The children would take an active part in the meal, asking at a designated time, "Why do we eat this meal together like this?" And the head of the family would then reply and explain to them, remind them of the story of how God had delivered them from Egypt. It was a beautiful, a wonderful, a very intentional time. So Jesus would have done this now. This is probably the 22nd time in his life Jesus has observed the Passover. The first time would have been when he was 12. He had been a part of the Passover all throughout his life. But starting when he was 12, he could have even taken part in doing this in Jerusalem. So if his family had been diligent in going to Jerusalem, this maybe would have been his 22nd time observing it in Jerusalem. It had been a thing that Jesus had delighted in throughout his life. And of course, being the astute student of God's Word, guided by God's Spirit, Jesus had come to recognize himself in the feast. And I'm sure that it had been a delight to him in a way that could not have been a delight to anyone else, as he understood what it was all about. And so, the disciples were gathered with Jesus for this familiar routine. They expected that what was going to go on was going to be very familiar, for they too had been taking the Passover meal once a year throughout their lives. So the hour came, he reclined at table with them, and he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Verse 17, and he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink it, but until the fruit of the vine, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." Now remember, they're still trying to wrap their minds around exactly what Jesus is intending to do. He'd been telling how he would die, how he would suffer. They're trying to wrap their minds around how this is the plan of God. And so they're trying to understand this, but that wouldn't necessarily have been that out of place for the meal, because the meal, while it was very structured in some ways, it was also a time where there was time for conversation. There was time for just speaking. It wasn't like they were reading through a liturgical book of everything that had to be said, and you couldn't say anything else. It was, in some ways, informal as well. And so as Jesus reflected during the meal, this is the last time I'm going to do this before the kingdom of God comes. It wouldn't have necessarily been that out of place. Then, verse 19, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." This would have been absolutely astounding for them. Jesus was definitely breaking with what they were used to now. It was familiar for them to take the bread. They'd call it matzah, the bread of affliction. This unleavened bread that helped them remember the unleavened bread that they had, that their forefathers had made as they prepared to leave Egypt. But never before had they heard anyone say, "This is my body, given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Then he took the cup after they had eaten. So this would have been another one of those successive cups of wine, and said, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. This is about me." They would have been absolutely astounded. We've read this story so many times. We're so used to this. But I just imagine the disciples' mouths kind of dropping open. "What? This is you?" What Jesus is doing here is saying that the Old Testament Exodus, the Old Testament Passover, was all pointing forward to him. He's teaching them that he's the one who fulfills these things, and that all throughout those hundreds upon hundreds of years of celebration, it hadn't been just about remembering a deliverance from Egypt. It had been looking forward to him, and that in some way he was fulfilling what they had seen for hundreds upon hundreds of years. Earlier in Luke, back in chapter 9, verses 28 to 31, we get just a peek ahead at how this was going to all come to be centered on Jesus. Luke 9, 28 to 31. This is the familiar story of the Transfiguration, where Jesus made his glory known to Peter, James, and John. It says, "Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James, and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." The word "departure" there, he's talking to Moses and Elijah, who appear in glory and speak to him, and he's talking about his departure. The exact same word as exodus. His exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. He's talking to Moses and Elijah about how he's going to do his own exodus. As Moses had led the Israelites out of Egypt, he was about to lead his people out of slavery as well. So Jesus' exodus that was about to be accomplished at Jerusalem, which we're about to go through in the next chapters of Luke, fulfilled the first Passover, fulfilled the first deliverance of Israel from slavery. Why did God set it up this way? Well, to understand what Jesus is wanting to teach us and why God would have Jesus fulfill the Passover, or would set up the Passover for Jesus to fulfill it like this, we need to ask the question, what is it like to be a natural human, not born again, and enslaved to sin? What is it like? We need to understand what it is to be enslaved to sin in order to rejoice in our deliverance, right? We need to understand the seriousness of our sin. We need to understand our helplessness enslaved to sin and death. So what is it like to be a natural human, not born again, unregenerate, enslaved to sin? Well, God has given a picture in Old Testament Israel, who for 400 years languished in slavery in Egypt and were powerless to get themselves out of that oppression. Crying, sometimes recognizing how helpless and miserable a situation they were in, but unable to get themselves out. At the same time, sometimes delighting in different features of that slavery. Remember how they went out into the wilderness and then they all of a sudden started looking back at all the good food they got to eat when they were in Egypt? That's like being a sinner too. We recognize that it's not supposed to be this way, but yet sometimes we say, huh, it is pretty nice. As the pull of our sin nature grabs on to different pleasures that we could enjoy. What is it like to be a natural human, unregenerate and enslaved to sin? We have a picture in Old Testament Israel, in Egypt. And what is it like to be delivered from that slavery to sin? Well, Old Testament Israel was delivered by one of their own, Moses, who had left a position of privilege and came to their rescue, following his divine commission to embarrass the most powerful ruler on earth and lead them to freedom. And we as well have one who left a position of privilege, the eternal Son of God, to become one of us, following the commission that he'd been given by his Father to come to our rescue, putting to shame the most powerful ruler on earth, Satan, and all those with him, and lead us to freedom. And so we're supposed to look at this remarkable and amazing story of Israel's deliverance and be amazed by how God has delivered us. God teaches us with pictures. God teaches us with a big story what it is to be his people and to be saved. Now, when Israel went out of Egypt, they had been delivered from slavery in Egypt, but they weren't in the promised land yet. They still had to journey across the wilderness and eventually get into Canaan. And just like them, God's people who have been delivered by Jesus Christ, taking the punishment for our sin, freeing us from the penalty of sin, freeing us from the power of sin, yet still we are still affected by the presence of sin. We're still waiting for our eternal home. There's still some wilderness time for us as well. And so not only do we need to remember our deliverance during this wilderness time, God's people need to remember their identity. Jesus knew how forgetful his people could be. But yet he also knew that we only stand redeemed in him. Yet we're so quick to forget that. We who have been set free from the penalty and power of sin are so quick to take the credit for ourselves, to start to pat ourselves on the back for how we've managed to clean ourselves up, for how we've managed to fight off the bondage of slavery to sin. And Jesus knew how forgetful we would be, that it's him who worked out our salvation and that it's him who holds us. He knew how forgetful we would be that we stand only redeemed in him. So he gave us this memorial, this regular reminder that he is our deliverer and that we are saved in him, that our identity is in him. Verse 19. He took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." What would define them is what Jesus had done for them. What defined them was not what they had done for Jesus, but what Jesus would do for them. His sacrifice made on their behalf to deliver them. They needed to be regularly reminded that, just as Old Testament Israel had, that their relationship with God started not with them being remarkable, astounding, wonderful people, but with Him stretching out His hand to deliver them. You remember in Exodus chapter 20, when God gave Israel the Ten Commandments, how did He start the Ten Commandments? "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, live in this way." And Jesus is giving His disciples a similar reminder. You stand in me. Your identity is based on what I have done for you, not first and foremost what you have done for me. And so now, your spiritual life is going to start with continually depending on me. God loves to use food throughout Scripture as a picture of spiritual truths. You remember that Jesus, looking back to how as they went through the wilderness, God provided manna for the children of Israel, this mysterious bread, manna meaning what is it? Jesus later said that God had given them this bread to teach them that we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That it's God who takes care of us. That was the point of manna in the Old Testament. We could go through example after example of how God uses food to help us remember. And He's doing the same thing here. He's taking this familiar Old Testament meal that they had used to remember, and now He's giving a unique significance for those who would follow after Him. And so He says, whenever you drink this fruit of the vine, this wine, remember that it is my blood spilled for you. Whenever you observe this meal in time to come and drink this, remember that it is my death for you that gives you life. And whenever you eat this bread, remember that it is my sacrifice for you, my body broken for you, that gives you life. A question came to my mind as I was reading this week. If Jesus is intending to use food as a way of teaching His disciples what it's like to depend on Him for their righteousness, why wouldn't He take the lamb and say, "This is my body broken for you"? Take some meat from the lamb that they had eaten. Every Passover meal had that lamb that had been sacrificed and then had been cooked sitting there on the table. And it was a requirement that there was supposed to be one lamb for every 10 to 20 people who were eating together. The reason for that is that they were supposed to eat all of the Passover lamb. They weren't supposed to leave any of it in the meal. They were supposed to eat all of it. It was a way of them remembering the value of the sacrifice that had been made for them. They ate all of it. So I was asking myself, if the lamb was there, and it would have been, why did Jesus use the bread? Certainly He could have used the lamb, and if He's going to be identified as the Passover lamb, wouldn't it seem to make sense that He would use the meat? Well, Scripture doesn't specifically indicate all of these reasons. I think one of the reasons, though, that He did that is that He wanted this to be a memorial that all of His people throughout all of time could readily observe together. And in many times, it would be hard for them to get a hold of the meat of a lamb to eat together. but the bread would be readily available. But I think there's another reason as well, and it's more connected with what Jesus teaches in Scripture. In taking the bread and saying that this was his body broken for them, Jesus was taking the most basic food that we have, the most basic form of substance. I mean, when there's nothing else to eat, we usually have some bread to eat. It's something that can get us by. It's something that can fill our stomach. It's something that can give us the energy that we need to keep on going. And so Jesus had taught earlier in his ministry that he was the bread of life. He is the one who gives us spiritual sustenance and nourishment. And I think Jesus is doing the same thing there. He's taking the bread from that they would have had with the meal. And he's saying, now from this point on, when you eat this bread, you're going to remember that it is me and my sacrifice for you that gives you eternal life. It's me who is your basic spiritual sustenance. And so he instituted that they would, in ages to come, that Christians for in years to come thereafter would do this regularly in remembrance of him. I'll just read it again. Verse 19, he took the bread when he had given thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." So, Jesus wanted us to remember our deliverance. He wanted us to remember our identity. Our identity as people who have been bought by his blood for an eternal inheritance. Now, as we continue here for just a couple more minutes, I need to emphasize the word remember. He set up the Lord's table as a time to remember our identity, not to secure our identity. The Lord's table and eating the bread and drinking the juice is not something that gets us saved. It is not something that earns our forgiveness. It cannot cause us to be forgiven by doing the action. Instead, it is remembering what Jesus has done for us, his once and for all sacrifice on the cross that we look to and trust in by faith. Now, this is important to emphasize, because some people misunderstand this passage. When Jesus says, "This is my body which is given for you," he's speaking figuratively. He holds up the bread or he holds up the cup of wine, said, "This is my body, this is my blood." He wasn't teaching them that this, as they would eat this meal down throughout the years to come, would actually be his literal body or his literal blood. He's saying, this is your way of remembering me. So when you eat this or when you drink this, remember my body that was broken once on the cross. Remember my blood that was spilled once on the cross, a once and for all sacrifice. It's important to clarify, because the official doctrine of some, including the Roman Catholic Church, is that in the Mass, the bread and wine actually become Jesus' body and blood. When the priest does whatever the ritual is that they do, the bread actually becomes the body of Christ, and the wine actually becomes the blood of Christ. This is termed transubstantiation. Trans meaning a change. Substantiation referring to the substance. So they're saying that the bread and the wine actually change in substance, and they are no longer just bread and wine. They are the body and blood of Christ. And it all comes from taking the passage too literally here. Jesus is using a figurative picture. I can say with 100% certainty that the apostles who were with Jesus in the flesh, as he actually was with them there in the flesh, they did not believe at this point or ever thereafter that this was Jesus' literal body and blood that they were eating and drinking in the Lord's table. Now, we're not just quibbling over doctrine here. Let me explain. It's very important. If you attend a Roman Catholic Mass, they make a big deal out of the elements. There's the adoration of the host, or the hostia, the bread, because they believe that this is actually going to be the body of Christ, and so they're actually kind of worshiping the bread, because it's Jesus. But when Jesus set up the Lord's table, his intent was that the focus be on him and his once and for all sacrifice, not the elements. We don't gather to worship the bread. We don't gather to worship the fruit of the vine. We gather to worship Jesus and what he did once and for all. Now, it continues. Roman Catholic theology teaches that each Mass is not just remembering a once and for all sacrifice, but it is actually conducting another propitiatory, another wrath-absorbing sacrifice. If it actually does become Jesus' body and blood, then his body and blood is again being sacrificed in that Mass. And so what you are doing is enacting another sacrifice, and you need to be regularly participating in this sacrifice in order to secure your salvation. You see how it all fits together? But Jesus has intended that this be a ceremony where we remember what he did once and for all. I'm going to turn to a couple more passages and then we'll conclude. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8. The Apostle Paul is teaching. He's teaching believers who were bragging about the fact that because they were trusting in Christ, they could do whatever they want. They could have all kinds of sin within their congregation, and those sins would be forgiven by Christ. And he's saying, this is not a good thing. You're supposed to be changed by trusting in me. So 1 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. He's using leaven in bread as a picture of sin, and he's saying, just like in the Passover they had unleavened bread, and so you are supposed to seek to be pure from sin. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed once and for all, the Passover lamb, to whom all those sacrifices of bulls and goats looked forward. They could never actually forgive sin. It was all looking forward to Christ, the sacrifice that could forgive sin. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And so as we eat the bread, picturing Christ's body broken for us, as we drink the fruit of the vine, picturing his blood spilled for us, we are seizing it as an opportunity to look back to our Passover lamb and an opportunity to consider, Jesus died to save me from sin. Jesus once and for all died that I might be forgiven, so that I would be clean, so that I would be made holy, so that I would be set apart to him. And so now I'm seeking to work at fighting sin in my life. I'm working to obey him, not so that I can earn forgiveness, but so that I can be a delightful, pleasing aroma to God. And so, one final point that I want to make as we consider how we not only remember our deliverance, but we remember our identity, is that the Lord's table is to be a time where God's people, and only God's people, remember their deliverance. Remember how they have been saved and how they have been forgiven by trusting in Christ. There is a temptation, because of the wonderful picture that Christ gives us, for people to want to participate in this who don't truly believe in Christ, hoping that it will give them some kind of a mystical saving zap, you might say. But just going through the motions of the ceremony doesn't save anybody. It's a heart that's been made new by God's Holy Spirit that trusts Christ, that saves us. And then this helps us remember. Just going through the motions doesn't do anything to forgive us. Doesn't do anything to help us. In fact, it actually hurts a person who is not truly a believer. Let me read 1 Corinthians 11, verses 27 to 32. Paul is again rebuking the Corinthian church that was full of so much confusion and sin. And they had begun to turn the Lord's table into a gluttonous feast. And he's rebuking this. He's saying this is supposed to be a solemn time of remembering what Christ has done. It's not about you, it's about Him. And so in verse 27, 1 Corinthians 11, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world." What Paul is teaching here is that being sober-minded when we take the Lord's table is essential. Christ died to purchase for Himself a people who would be purified from sin. Purified by having their sins forgiven, and purified because the change that's worked out in their hearts would cause them to fight to be rid of the work of sin in their lives. God's people can no longer take sin seriously because Christ died to free us from it. And so, these professing believers in Corinth who were turning it into just a careless feast were actually causing God's judgment to come upon them. Some were becoming ill. Some of them even died because God said, "You're misrepresenting me." And in some cases, their lives needed to be taken. But I think there's another warning here as well. Verse 29 of 1 Corinthians 11, "Anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." Someone who takes part in the Lord's table without really appreciating, "I am a sinner who can do nothing to earn my forgiveness before God. But Christ died as a once and for all wrath-absorbing sacrifice, the fulfillment of all those Passover lambs for all those hundreds of years. And so I eat this bread and drink this fruit of the vine to remember what He did." A person who has a different mindset, a person who regularly takes the Lord's table thinking, "I'm doing something here to ensure my forgiveness," is misunderstanding how they are saved. They're trusting in the wrong thing. They're trusting in their performance of a ritual not in Jesus' sacrifice, and trusting in the wrong thing sends someone to hell. That's what it means to eat and drink damnation on yourself. So we're closing here this message in a little bit of an abrupt way, because we're now looking toward our time of the Lord's table together. We like to have a tone of celebration when we eat this together, because we are celebrating our deliverance from sin. But I also want us today, mixed with that celebration, to have a heart of sobriety, asking, what sin am I being careless about in my life? That if Christ has really died to save me, I ought to be earnestly fighting to get rid of this, to kill this sin. And we ought to be asking ourselves, am I really trusting Christ in the first place? Or am I trusting in my own performance of a set of religious rituals? Could be the Lord's table, could be good works, could be attending services. Am I trusting in something I do for my salvation? Or am I finding my identity in Christ and the fact that He died to save sinners? So let me pray for us, and then we'll continue on in singing and reflection of this. Father, it is very hard to... We cannot, in our own strength, appreciate the weightiness of these things that we remember here. We cannot, in our own strength, realize how lost we are in sin. We cannot, in our own strength, realize how helpless and hopeless we are of earning Your favor, of being forgiven. We cannot, in our own strength, appreciate how despicable and detestable our sin is to You. And so we cannot, in our own strength, appreciate the glory of having the penalty for our sin taken by a substitutionary sacrifice. And we cannot, in our own strength, appreciate the glory and the beauty and the majesty of that sacrifice, the eternal Son of God, become man, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we need Your help. Help us to look back at the Exodus, the Old Testament Exodus, as a picture of how helplessly enslaved we are in sin and how glorious our deliverance is. Help us to look to what Christ did in this supper, when He specifically connected the Passover to His own sacrifice, His own work of delivering us from slavery to sin and death in this world. And help us to be grateful. I fear that my words, and I fear that my preparation to teach this week, is not even close to doing it justice. But I ask that You, by Your Spirit, would do the work that only You can do, and turn our eyes to Christ, and cause us to trust in Him by faith. When we fear that we can't possibly be good enough, that we must be too messed up, that our salvation is really hopeless, assure our hearts, as we remember that it's what Christ did that accomplishes our salvation. And when we would be tempted to boast in ourselves and pat ourselves on the back for our accomplishments, would You rebuke us and turn our eyes back to the cross and the life of the only one who could deserve Your blessing, Jesus Christ. So help us in the rest of this service and in the rest of this week. For your name's sake. Amen. Let's stand.